Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
This morning we continue on in this series that I've entitled No In Between, The Truth About Heaven and Hell. The last time we were here, we focused on why this is an important topic. It's important to know the truth about hell on one hand because first of all, it's fundamentally essential. The Bible tells us no one is immune from the danger of hell. The Bible tells us there's only one way to be rescued from it. It is one of the most important truths in all of existence. It's important to know the truth about hell because despite what the Bible teaches and the weight of what the Bible has to say, unbelief about hell is common. Hell is mocked, hell is scorned, hell is questioned. And we need to know the truth about it. Being in a series like this that focuses on the doctrine of hell corrects our thinking, corrects our view of ourselves, corrects our view of God, our view of sin, helps us understand that we live for God and not vice versa. It's important to look at heaven too because many believe they are going there and are not. There's a mountain of false teaching about heaven. We often misuse it or don't use it evangelistically, and we miss out on the spiritual good that it offers when we study it. But this morning, I want to transition from that message of the importance of knowing the truth about heaven and hell to what precedes heaven and hell. And what precedes heaven and hell is death. Death. You can't understand all that the scriptures have to say and teach about heaven and hell until you believe all that it has to say about death and what comes before heaven and hell. In fact, the Bible itself encourages all men to think about death. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, speaks to the significance of thinking about death. In verse 2 of chapter 7, Solomon tells us, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than it is to a house of feasting." Later in verse 4, he tells us that the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. The house of mourning, or what we would refer to it as a funeral, forces the attender to be confronted with the unavoidable reality of their own mortality. You can't go to a funeral without thinking, one day I'm going to be the one in the box. Every man and woman is destined to die. And everyone needs to be prepared for death when they do. That is why it is wise to take in the truth about death while we're living, and not be distracted from it by the pursuits of pleasure. In general, the scriptures teach us that death is the great equalizer. Death is the great equalizer. In Psalm 49, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist writes this, for he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. The wise and the fool, the rich and the poor, the forgotten and the popular all face the same fate. Death is the great equalizer. Death comes for us all. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible also teaches that death is an equal opportunity destroyer. Death is an equal opportunity destroyer. It's not just a great equalizer, it's an equal opportunity destroyer. All earthly advantages disappear at death. In Luke 12, Jesus shares the parable of a rich man who kept accumulating more and more and more on this earth. And as he accumulated more, what did he have to do? He had to build bigger and bigger barns. And finally he said to himself, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said in Luke 12, 20, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Wealth is no advantage in death because you leave it behind. Youthfulness is no advantage in death. Beauty is no advantage in death. Death is an equal opportunity destroyer. Titles and awards and degrees are no advantage in death. It all gets left behind. Death is a great equalizer. It is an equal opportunity destroyer. Have you ever considered that death is a theology fixer? Death is a theology fixer? We all know that we have holes in our theology, we just don't know what they are, right? If we knew what our holes in our theology were, we would fix them. Death fixes everyone's theology. Philippians 2, verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone's theology gets fixed when we die. There's no atheists after death. There's no idolaters after death. There's no humanists or Marxists or Mormons or Catholics or Muslims or Buddhists after death. Death fixes everyone's theology. Everyone bows the knee to Jesus. Death is an instantaneous judge. It's not just a great equalizer, an equal opportunity destroyer, and a theology fixer. It's an instantaneous judge. Jesus was asked in Luke 13, verse 5, whether the Galileans that were murdered by Pilate were greater sinners to have deserved death. It's not an unusual question. Somebody dies in a catastrophic way. The natural human mind thinks, oh, they must have done something pretty bad to have deserved that fate. Jesus says, I tell you, no. No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's not a matter of whether you're going to face an unexpected death, however horrific that death might be. The issue at death is, are you ready to die, Jesus says. The state of your soul at death is what is important. It's what matters because death is an instantaneous judge. Those are just a few reasons why it's important for us to know about death. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Thessalonian church, he thought it was important that the believers there knew what happened to their fellow Christians who had already died, who had preceded them in death. And in verse 13 of chapter 4 of this letter, he expresses his care for them in this way. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Paul was so concerned that they were misunderstanding what would happen to their fellow brothers and sisters who died before them, that he wrote to them to explain what was actually going on so that rather than grieving and sorrow, they would be hopeful. He wanted them to have the truth as an anchor for their souls. And I'll tell you this morning in a similar way, I do not want you to be uninformed about death. I don't want you to be uninformed about what happens after you die. I don't want you to suffer unnecessarily under any kind of wrong thinking or belief about death. So both this morning and over the course of at least one more Sunday, I've divided this topic into seven crucial questions to help us know what happens when we die. Seven crucial questions to help us know what happens when we die. And this is how we're going to approach this topic of death. The first question is, what are some wrong ways to think about death? What are the wrong ways to think about death? Followed by, what is death? What does the Bible say death is? Now, admittedly, that's likely about as far as we're going to get this morning, as it's a communion Sunday. But in the following weeks, we're going to talk about how the Bible describes what happens after death. And what are some unbiblical teachings about what happens after death? Specifically, teachings on topics like purgatory or soul sleep. What happens after death for the unbeliever? What happens after death for the believer? And are we able to contact or be in contact with anyone after they die? Those are the seven questions that we're going to address so that we understand. So we'll begin with this. What are some wrong ways to think about death? And if you, like myself, subject yourself in any way to any kind of entertainment, you have allowed your mind to be taught, influenced, demonstrated wrong thinkings about death. And I think you'll see pretty quickly what I mean by that. To given that most of humanity would prefer to not think about what happens about death, but when they do, whatever they believe is often untrue and unhelpful. And so we need to sort out what are wrong thinkings about death and what happens after death from what the Bible says. In Western civilization, some of our thinking broadly as a culture about death comes from ancient Greek mythology. Ancient Greek mythology. Ancient Greek mythology taught the concept of an underworld. An underworld. And while often contradictory, this mythology was composed of a place in the Greek stories for the wicked called Hades, and another place, a general place of rest and peace and being reunited with loved ones, often referred to as the Elysian Fields. If any of you have ever watched the movie Gladiator, you got a picture of the Elysian Fields as he's walking through the fields, barely touching his hand on the top of the grain. That's what that was representing. That if you're a good person and you die, you're just going to go to a good place. You're going to be reunited with your loved ones. You're going to have rest and peace from all your troubles. And many today still hold to that kind of hazy, unspecific view of after death, there's a good place and a bad place. And that pretty much comes from Greek mythology. Other places of influence in the Western mindset comes from medieval literature. Who has heard of Dante's Inferno, right? That's a familiar term to most of us, right? Medieval literature has also popularized different locations and levels that are associated with those locations with life after death. In Dante's Divine Comedy, which is the book that was written by Dante Alighieri, he speaks of three different locations, potential locations for you after death. The first is Inferno, that's where Dante's Inferno term comes from, which is nine levels of hell, nine levels of judgment for different kinds of sin. But there's also, in the same book, Purgatorio, a mountain with seven terraces that you can climb as you overcome the seven deadly sins until you can escape the mountain and get out of purgatory. Dante also writes of Paradiso, nine celestial spheres, nine spheres of heaven, the highest of which is called the beatific vision, where you're able to see the triune God in such a way that you're just filled with divine love. So the medieval literature also informs modern thinking about heaven. There's different levels of heaven, different levels of hell. There's a way for you to get from one to the other, purgatory. Eastern civilization, mostly in Buddhism, speaks of life after death, but they see it as reincarnation. Life never truly ends. Death always leads to one of two places, a higher and better life from what you have now. So you can return to this life after death as either a better person or a better being. But if you have a lower or worse life than you have now, you're going to come back as a lower person or a lower being. What's the difference between the two? Your karma. Your life force determines whether you move up or down. So if you're living well, you're building your karma for a better future life. If you're cultivating negative karma, you may come back as a bug. That's reincarnation. And the goal is to get to nirvana. Continually keep moving up and up and up to the point where you're at blissful oneness with the universe. It's not an uncommon view of death. Even Islam believes in life after death. They believe there will be a judgment where you'll be granted paradise or hell based on your works. In the Western view of the materialist, there is the perspective that all there is what you have now, so that when you die, you are terminated. This is a view that denies that man has a spirit or a soul. So when your brain is dead, everything ends. When your brain stops functioning, you cease to exist. Nothing happens after death for the materialist. Some cults come up with their own views of death. If you were alive a little over, going on almost 30 years now, you might remember the Heaven's Gate cult of 1997. Do you remember that? 39 members committed suicide outside of San Diego, believing that they were stepping out of their physical containers, their bodies, into a UFO that was taking them to Halley-Bopp Comet. That was this cult's view of death. Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists believe in soul sleep, a kind of suspended animation of unconsciousness that lasts until you're woken up. There's no end to the wrong kinds of views about death. Some of them might be familiar to you. Some of them might have been spoken by those that you know or people in your family. So it's important, I think, to understand what they believe, but it's more important to know what the Bible says. So what is death in the Bible? That's question number two. What is death in the Bible? Well, first, there's no question that the Bible speaks of the experience of death. The first time death is mentioned in the scriptures is when God instructed Adam to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says in Genesis 2:17, "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. And the experience that demonstrates that that was true takes place just a couple chapters over when you get to Genesis chapter 5, and Moses starts tracing the genealogy of Adam. And every man that's mentioned bears a son, lives a life, and dies. All but one, Enoch. Death pervades the planet. So the Bible speaks very clearly about the experience of death. each man's biography ends with, and he died. It didn't matter how long they lived, how big their family was. They all died. The Bible speaks very specifically and clearly and definitively about the experience of death. It also speaks just as clearly about the cause of death. The cause of death. I mean, we think back to the end of Genesis chapter 1. All creation has been put into place by God, and he declared everything from the heavens to the earth, from the waters to the land, from the creatures in the sky and the sea and the land to humans as what? Very good. There's no death at the end of Genesis chapter 1. What brought about death? The answer is sin. As we saw in Genesis 2:17, God was perfectly clear that disobedience to his command would result in death. That was so clear, that was exactly the avenue of attack that Satan took with Eve. Oh, don't worry about eating that. You surely will not die. God was so clear that that would happen, Satan had to lie about it in order to deceive Adam and Eve. Satan was trying to tell them that God was less than good in his command. But once Adam and Eve trusted the lie of Satan over the truth of God, the die was cast. And as Paul says in that verse many of us are familiar with in Romans 6:23, the wages, the payment of sin is death. The compensation for rebellion is death. When sinners die, they're not getting something that they don't deserve. They're getting something that they exactly deserve. Sin is the cause, death is the effect. We'll see more about that in a minute. So we have the experience of death and the cause of death, which is sin. Now the extent of death. The extent of death. And the natural question that follows the cause of death is this: what does that have to do with me? Have you ever thought that? What does Adam and Eve's rebellion in Genesis 3 have to do with me? I wasn't there. I wasn't alive then. I didn't do that. How does this affect me? And this is where I want you to turn this morning to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Because we get a very clear answer in Romans to this question. What does this have to do with me? Here in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul is addressing the impact of being justified by faith, by being made right before God by faith, by forensically having our sin forgiven by God by belief. How belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that men are transformed from their position of guilt before God to a position of righteousness before God. And here in Romans 5, Paul uses a particular kind of argument to make his point. The argument that he uses is the effect of one on the many. The effect of one on the many. And so Paul compares the impact of two separate men on the many. The first is Adam and his effect on the many. And the second man is Jesus and his effect on the many. That's the argument that Paul is using in Romans 5. First Adam, the impact of his life on Adam's children. Second, the second Adam, Jesus, the impact of his death on his children. And so we're going to begin by looking at the impact of Adam on his children. His children. We'll see these truths about sin and death kind of pop to the surface. Look at verse 12 of Romans 5. The starting point. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. That's the starting point for sin and death. The one is Adam. You could say Adam is patient zero for sin. Patient zero for sin. So the starting point for sin is who? Adam. Good. Next. The constant companions. The next four words. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Sin and death are constant companions. They're linked in an unbreakable chain. Once sin entered the world, death had to come. Its arrival was inevitable. So sin starts with Adam, is linked to death in an unbreakable chain, and the result is this: and so death spread to all men. Starts with Adam. Sin and death are linked together, can't be broken. Now death spreads. Everyone dies, no exceptions. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for man to die. How many times? No reincarnation. Once. And then after that comes judgment. So sin came from Adam. Death comes from sin. Death spreads to all men. All humans die. Is that because all humans have sinned in the same way as Adam? Is that because all humans have sinned in the exact same way as Adam and Eve did, having received the truth from God, having listened to the lie of Satan, and rebelled against that truth? Do all humans who have ever lived that experience, is the question. I mean, after all, even in our day, in your lifetime, millions upon millions have died without ever being born. We believe life begins at conception. All of those who have been aborted, who were real lives, did not sin in the same way as Adam and Eve. They didn't rebel like they did, having known the truth. There are even multitudes born without the developmental ability to rebel in the same way. So why is this saying that all suffer death? Why are all guilty? Why did death spread to everyone if all did not sin in exactly the same way as Adam did? That's the last part of verse 12. Because all sinned. Sin from the one spread to the many. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And you can write this reference down, 1 Corinthians 5:12, in Adam, all die. This is how that works. In Genesis 3, Adam, as the first man, was not just sin's starting point. Adam was the representative for all of us. Adam was the representative for all of mankind that would follow. So when you read 5:12 together, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. When it says that all sinned, it's saying all, the many, were represented in Adam. Adam represented the whole human race when he fell. So all who proceed from Adam come forth as sinners, condemned to die. The theological term for that is original sin. Original sin. When Adam sinned, all sinned. The one impacted the many. Death spread to all. Now, I could tell by the quizzical looks on your faces when I was saying some of those things before. And I asked you, well, has every human committed the same kind of sin as Adam? Most of us are honest enough with ourselves to say, I have. I could raise my hand. I have. Right? I think all of us could probably admit that. We have rebelled against what we've known to be true about God. But while we are guilty because we have actually sinned, we are also guilty, deserving of death, and destined to die simply because we are a part of Adam's race. And Adam represented all of us when he committed that sin in Genesis 3. Sin and death spread from that point forward. So the Bible reveals the experience of death. The Bible reveals the cause of death, which is sin. The Bible reveals the extent of death, which is universal condemnation, guilt, and death for humanity. And it's important to note here that man is the one that brought death into the world, not God. If there can be no sin without the penalty of death, then we can conclude that there would be no death without sin. That is an important truth to bear in mind when we face the inevitable challenges that death brings into our lives. Many seek to blame God for death. We saw that in those asking Jesus about the death of the Galileans from the murder of Pilate. Was there something that they did that God caused them to die? We seek to blame God for death. Many question why he didn't prevent death. Many question why he allows death. But we have to go back and remember that the truth is that when God made this habitation for man, it was described as what? Very good. Free from sin, free from death. The penalty of death exists because of Adam's representative sin. That's the world that man brought upon himself. That's what the Bible teaches. So we have the experience of death as a biblical historical fact, the cause of death, the sin of Adam, the extent of death, which is universal, impacting all of humanity. Every human is under a sentence of death. And now we come to the definition of death. The definition of death. Sometimes it can possibly be confusing when you read the scriptures because there are different kinds of death that the Bible talks about. I mean, we can just kind of limit the conversation to what takes place in Genesis 2 and 3, and I think you can see my point. What was God's instruction to Adam that if he did eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would what? He would surely die. When Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did he immediately die? No. So that in and of itself tells us that there's different kinds of death that the Bible talks about. They didn't immediately return to dust as God cursed man in Genesis 3:17-19. So that tells us that there's different kinds of death, though there is a similar characteristic to all death. So I want to go through the different kinds of death for you quickly. What do you think is the single characteristic for all of them? Death means what? I'll go back to this phrase. I've said it several times. Sin kills, it always kills. Sin separates. It always separates. Death means separation. Death always means separation. So the Bible talks about a physical death, right? Physical death. What happens at physical death? Physical death separates what? The spirit and the body, right? Physical death separates the spirit from the body, the inner man from the outer man, the flesh. That's what God talked about when he spoke the curse to Adam in Genesis 3:19, the returning to, from dust you came, you will return to dust. That's physical death, right? Physical death. James writes in chapter 2, verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead because it's separated. When Jesus was on the cross, he yielded up his spirit. His spirit remained alive while his body died. Stephen had the same kind of cry, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, because his spirit would live on his body and be separated from his body. Physical death, the spirit or the inner man or the soul is separated from the body. And just so you know, I use spirit and soul interchangeably. Okay? Interchangeably. Okay? The spirit continues to exist, the body ceases to exist. So the Bible does speak of physical death, but there's another kind of death the Bible talks about. That's spiritual death. Spiritual death. What's the separation in spiritual death? The separation in spiritual death is between humanity and God. Spiritual death creates a separation between humanity and God. That death began when Adam first sinned. From that point forward, every human was separated from God. That's the death that Paul writes about in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were separated from God. It's not physical death, that's spiritual death. That's the death that God warned about. If you would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you would die. That's the death that immediately took place once the sin occurred. Spiritual death, spiritual separation, spiritual distance between God and man, which is exactly why when God came down to walk in the garden, what did Adam and Eve do? For the very first time, they hid. They knew it was in, they knew that they were separated from God. That's the death that had occurred. All of humanity is born spiritually dead. All of humanity will eventually suffer physical death as well. But there's a third kind of death that the Bible talks about as well, and that's this: eternal death. Eternal death. Physical death separates body and soul. Spiritual death separates humanity from God. Eternal death separates your soul from God forever. Forever. Places this is talked about is verses like 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Eternal destruction, by definition, is being away from God, the soul being away from God. Revelation 20:14, speaking of the second death, the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41, Jesus speaking of the separation of the sheep from the goats. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, there's eternal death. So when it comes to death, the Bible speaks of it experientially. Talks about all kinds of historical people who died. Speaks about the cause of death being continual. Sin and death permanently being linked together, an unbroken chain. So while the experience of death is undeniable, the cause of death is continual, the extent of death is unavoidable, it's universal, it's guilt and death for everyone, and the definition is inescapable, which is separation physical separation, spiritual separation, eternal separation. The body, the flesh is destroyed. The spirit and the soul of man exists forever, is what the Bible teaches. And that's before you get into whether someone's a believer or an unbeliever. That's true for everybody. Now, the next time, I want to get into what is referred to as the intermediate state. Does everybody just go straight from death to hell or death to heaven? Is there some place in between? What's taught about that? We'll get into that place, things like Sheol, Hades, purgatory, all of that we'll address the next time. So this is not all that could be said about death, but that's enough for this morning. But I want to turn our attention to the communion table. And I want to draw you back to Romans 5. Don't close your Bibles yet. Okay. For if it wasn't for the intervention of God in sending his son Jesus Christ, death would be permanent. Death would be victorious. Without Jesus, physical death would separate us from any hope of experiencing a sinless creation like Adam and Eve did. If there was no Jesus, we would never, could never hope for experiencing that kind of time. Without Jesus, spiritual death would separate us from any hope of forgiveness, any hope of reconciliation with God, our righteous Creator. Without Jesus, eternal death would separate us from any hope of being saved from the righteous wrath and judgment of God. Without Jesus, death wins. Jesus had to come from God to take on flesh so that though he was sinless, he could take on our sin and voluntarily die. He needed a body to die. He had to die so that the penalty of sin for all who believe could be fully paid. And having paid, those who believe could be reconciled to God, overcoming spiritual death. He had to rise again so that there could be proof that he had conquered death, so that he could show that he himself was the first fruit of resurrection, leading the way for all who would believe, who would be granted life in him, that they might have the certainty of their own hope of resurrection. But I want to go back to Romans 5. I want to conclude back in Romans 5. Remember I told you there's two men talked about in Romans 5? Adam was the first, right? And his life decisions had an impact on the many, one to the many. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the one impact of Adam on us all, and it condemns us all. But let's look at the other one that Paul talks about in Romans 5. Look at verse 15. Here we have the one who is Jesus. But the free gift that's offered through Jesus is not like the transgression which came from Adam. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Which is more powerful? Jesus's one to the many or Adam's one to the many? Christ. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. It's not like the quote-unquote gift that we received from Adam. For on the one hand, this is from Adam, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. It took one sin from Adam to condemn the entire human race forever. But on the other hand, the free gift from Jesus arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Jesus forgave many transgressions and brought about transgression for many. Not just one sin. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law wasn't there when Adam sinned. God allowed the law, God brought in the law so man could see just how much they sinned. But grace abounds beyond sin. And this is the great joy and confidence, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death through Adam, life through Christ. So while I want our focus to be on the reality of death, I don't want us to ever forget that Jesus conquered death. And that's what we're here to celebrate at the communion table.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.